spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. He said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he's like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received my sight. Then he said to him, where is he? They said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. We saw last week that the question was, who has sinned, this man or his parents? And the Lord Jesus said it wasn't his parents or he that sinned, but that the works of God might be shown forth in him. The purpose of this healing, Jesus told us, is that the works of God should be revealed in this man. Works of creative power and works of restorative power. Now, this is a great lie concerning history, that the world came into being as it is with sickness, death, and suffering, nature red in tooth and claw. But God gives us the true history of the world. And he says, no, the world was not created as it is now. This world is cursed with the curse of God. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul writes and says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. The true history of the world. The creation is cursed due to the sin of man, Adam. If man humbles himself before God, he will have the best of this world and enjoy the much greater blessings of the world to come. This is true history. If we do not understand the truth of history, we can make many errors of perception and judgment. Our solution to the world's problems will be very different and will depend upon ourselves. The restoration of this world does not depend upon us. He's the one who will bring it about. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, during the sermon, it says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. That time of the world's restoration to come is going to be when God sends Jesus back to this earth. And we're quickly approaching that time. He's not waiting for us to restore creation and then he will return. That's impossible. He will come and bring the restoration. The preservation of this world does not depend upon us. We cannot preserve the world. Talking about creation. It will continue to disintegrate. Conservation is good, but it becomes obsessive when we believe that the continuance of the world in some way depends upon us. The needs of man are often, they often get pushed to the background or out of the background altogether. The needs of mankind must always come first. Man is an eternal creature. The world in its present form is temporary. Both 1 John 2:17 and 1 Corinthians 7:31 tells us that the world is passing away. This world is passing away. The lusts of it and the form of it are passing away. They're not eternal. How much of the sustainability and conservation movements are actually anti-human in their thinking and goals? Some of these groups say that the sustainability of the Earth's population of humans is only 500,000 people. Everybody else needs to be done away with. This restoration of the planet that Jesus is going to do is recycling writ large. God does the recycling. This world is not intended to be permanent in its present form. Psalm 102 and verse 25 says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And of course, this is applied by the writer of Hebrews to Jesus. That's who it's speaking of here. The creation will grow old like a garment. Starting to get holes in the elbows and the knees. It's getting threadbare. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, he says much the same thing. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." It's going to burn this one up, and there's going to be a new one come forth. Now, the time of restoration, that's going to be a millennial kingdom. And so things aren't going to be burned up until the very end of that, and we'll have the new heavens and the new earth. But Jesus does this to show the works of creative power, the works of restorative power of God in this man. So in working the works of God, Jesus proceeds to heal this man. He spits and makes clay, or some translations say mud. You wonder about the guy, you know, he's blind. Did he hear him spitting? Is Jesus like, get a little spittle up? What's he thinking while Jesus is spitting? We aren't aware of any communication with this man leading up to the spitting and the clay anointing. He's talked to his disciples. It's not recorded for us that he's said anything to this guy. We just get that he's told to go and wash after this is over. So spit and dirt, not what mom would recommend. Jesus anoints his eyes. That means he put mud in his eyes. Here's mud in your eye, the old toast.
Oh, no.
Well, I brought that to mind, and I thought, where did that come from? You know, every once in a while, these old sayings come into my mind, and I have to try to find their source. And that one, they don't know. The origin is as clear as mud. But it's a healthy thing, you know. Here's mud in your eye. And so it probably dates back to this saying here, because Jesus did this for the guy's health. This is the only time Jesus uses mud to heal. He used spit when healing another blind man in Mark chapter 8, verse 22. It says he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. He spit on his eyes. I mean, this is holy spit. It's God's spit. But you wouldn't think this is, you know, the thing that you would do when you were healing someone. He uses spit on another occasion for a mute and deaf man in Mark chapter 7 and verse 32. It says, "He brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. They begged him to put his hand on him, and he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears. He spat and touched his tongue. So here's this guy, he's deaf and mute, and I think Jesus is trying to communicate, here's what we're going to do. We're going to, you know, open your ears and your tongue's going to be. He looked up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And immediately his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly. So he uses spit there. Sometimes he touched the eyes of the blind and they were healed. Other times Jesus did not use spit or mud, but he only spoke the word. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 46, as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. This is a famous blind man. He's got his name here. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Somebody tells you to be quiet when you're calling on Jesus, just call out all the more. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called, and then they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer, rise, he's calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I might receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Faith, Jesus mentions here, but he just says the word and the guy can see. At times Jesus said, your faith has made you well, or according to your faith be it done unto you. But he doesn't always mention their faith. We know that faith is needed to receive from the Lord. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So faith is a factor. But God can do whatever he likes, whenever he likes, and faith is not necessarily a factor when God decides to act. He doesn't need our faith in order to be able to act. He's free to do as he desires. When Paul was on his missionary journey and he came to Lystra in Acts chapter 14, in verse 8 it says, in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, speaks to the man, and he gets up. Get strength in his ankles. So Paul perceived that the man had faith to be healed. Faith, a factor in healing. So this blind man is healed. Spit, mud. There's a tale told of these various men healed of blindness by Jesus. They just happened to be in the same place and they began discussing the Lord. And one said, I was blind, but Jesus healed me. And others said, really? That's what happened to me. Tell me about it. How did Jesus heal you? One says, he touched my eyes and I could see. No, that's not how Jesus heals blindness. He just spoke the word and I could see. He didn't have to touch me at all. No, says another one. He has to spit. The spit's what does it. There's power in the spit. And then finally one says, no, he just speaks. And another guy butts in and says, wait, man, there has to be mud. God acts in a variety of ways as he works in the world. He's a God of variety. He heals in different ways. He delivers in different ways. 1 Corinthians 12, where we're spoken to about the gifts of the Spirit in verse 4 says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. God gives gifts to his people. And they act in a great variety, diversities. We have diversities of gifts, differences of ministries, and diversities of activities. And so God does things in the way that he chooses. It's not always the same way. It seems that men are always looking for formulas or laws that force God to act in a certain way. We try to restrict God to our experience or something we see in the Bible, but not considering all the Bible. When men want healing from God or want Him to act in a particular way in a situation, they try to find a system or a formula or some kind of laws, like the laws of nature, which force God to act in the way that they desire. And of course, they deserve it, since they've discovered the formula. They know the secrets of the kingdom. And if you know the secrets, which are found in their books, by the way, many times, then you can get what they've got. So you will find men, unbelievers as well as believers, even supposed Christian leaders, writing books about the laws of the universe, that is, spiritual laws, or the laws of the kingdom. If you only master these laws, they say, then you can get anything you want. You can write your own ticket with God. I don't see in Scripture where God works according to these mysterious laws. This is not faith. It's only an attempt to manipulate God and or the universe. The last time I checked, this was called sin, not faith. Now, there is a place of faith in drawing upon the promises that God has made in His Word, promises that pertain to life and godliness by which God has given us all necessary things, according to 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. Corrie Ten Boom talked about cashing checks from heaven on the promises of God. She endorsed the check. The check was signed by Jesus. She endorsed the check, and it was drawn on Jesus' account. When Jesus signs the check, we can cash it. We're not rich in heavenly things in ourselves. Ephesians 1:3 talks about the blessings we have. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then he says, "In Christ." The blessings are in Him. We don't have the blessings inherent in ourselves. Our Savior has all the wealth of heaven, and we can draw on His account if the checks are written according to His will. You just endorse it on the back, cash it. Now, there are some who are trying to cash rubber checks on the bank of heaven. The check gets to the bank, and the angel clerk says, "This doesn't look like the correct signature. Someone's trying to draw funds on a name other than that of Jesus." His signature needs to be on the checks. He signs off on the promises in His Word, but He doesn't sign off on rogue requests that are not according to His will. Of course, if your check bounces and you're very holy in the people's eyes, then you may have to cover up the fact that you wrote a rubber check. So you find books like Think and Grow Rich, The Power of Positive Thinking, The Power of Possibility Thinking, The Secret Kingdom, Your Path to Peace, Love, and Financial Security. Your path. I thought Jesus was the path, the way. In this book, the laws of the secret kingdom are revealed. The law of expectation, the law of perseverance, the law of miracles, etc. As the laws are enumerated, there's the law of use, reciprocity, perseverance, fidelity, unity, change, greatness, responsibility, miracles, and dominion. Sounds like it covers all of life. All you have to do is know these laws, put them into practice, and you get what you're asking for. But the Word of God tells us it's either works or grace. It's not both. If there was a law given by which we could be righteous, Paul says, then Christ has died in vain. And certainly righteousness would have been by the law. If there were laws given by which we might secure blessings, secure gifts from God based on our own works, then that would be the way it is. But that's not what the Scriptures indicate. Romans 11, verses 5 and 6, Paul's talking about the a remnant of Israel. And he says, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. There is no mixture of the two in Scripture. And so we receive on the basis of grace and not on the basis of our works. On the basis of our works, we're out in the cold. Now, some refer to the law of faith. But law and faith are not mutually compatible, according to the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 3, when Paul talks to the Galatians about the things they're experiencing, as far as miraculous works and so forth, he says, O foolish Galatians, verse 1, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? He's pointing to the fact that Jesus died. And if Jesus died, that means that's the only way for anything to be received from God. He was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Rhetorical question. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? This is probably the most common failing among believers. Is having been begun in the Spirit. You know, you're saved by faith. Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You're going to work your way there now, the rest of the way? Or are you going to depend upon Him? You're going to be empowered by His Spirit, which He said He would provide. Paul says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Again, a rhetorical question. It's by faith, believing the promises of God. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, you can function before God on the basis of law or on the basis of faith. We're told we're no longer under the law. We're not in a legalistic relationship with God, but we are under grace. Grace, the power of God to bring about justification, sanctification, and glorification. The law cannot do any of these on our behalf. The blessings we receive from God, we receive because of His grace, not because we have mastered laws or principles of the universe or of the kingdom. The blessings we receive include healing. This is one of the things that Jesus is demonstrating here. But we have some men like Paul Youngguy Cho, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, many other of the Word faith teachers, even Pat Robertson, saying that the kingdom, that is the church, or even individual believers, operate on the basis of these laws. Even non-believers, they say, can take advantage of the same laws, writing their own ticket with God. Because these laws are universal. And so even if you don't believe in Jesus, or you don't believe in God, but you practice according to these laws, you can have this power. Some of these men say that even God, the Creator God, functions on the basis of these same laws, that He's subject to these laws, and by operating perfectly according to these laws, He's able to accomplish what He does. And this is more akin to Mormonism than it is to Christianity. God is the Creator of all, and He's not subject to anything of His creation. He's able to do all that He does because He's God, not because He obeys any secret laws. God is not able to create because He exercises faith in the power of His words, and you can too. He creates because He is the Creator. He doesn't need faith. He doesn't need to believe in Himself. Aren't we often exhorted to believe in ourselves? You don't want to put your faith in a false God like that. Believe in Jesus. Let Him be your sufficiency. So Jesus heals this man born blind. Some think that He used this clay because the man had no eyeballs. So He's actually making some new eyeballs for him. And we're not told why he used the mud or the clay. In the course of his ministry, Jesus healed blind people, deaf, lame, feverish, ill, afflicted. He cast out demons. He raised some from the dead. Many miracles of healing also took place in the ministry of the apostles, confirming the word, as the song we sang this morning in Acts chapter 4. In verse 29, he's recounting to us after the apostles had been beaten. It says, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. He answered their prayer. And we see in their ministry many times people were healed, some even raised from the dead. Now, since the days of the apostles, we've not seen healings on the same scale. Some say that healing that comes by the gifts of the Holy Spirit are no longer taking place today. They usually still agree that God heals in response to prayer, though. Most everybody agrees. I don't know of anybody that doesn't agree that's a believer that God heals in response to prayer. Not all the time, but certainly at times. If you read accounts of the mission field, you see that there appears to be a much more in the way of healings or miraculous events than we see in the West. I think when we have many resources, it's easier to depend upon those resources than it is to look to the Lord. Sometimes it's when He is our only resource that our faith is strengthened or directed. And when we read of things happening elsewhere in the world, it's also natural and wise to be somewhat skeptical of supernatural reports. It's easy to claim something without providing verification. Some evangelists claim many healings and miracles, but they provide very little, if anything, in the way of verification. If these events are genuine, especially in the West, there should be a trainload of medical reports showing the before and after condition of the healed person. And sometimes documentation exists. We can know that those are genuine miracles that have taken place and healings. But documentation is rare compared to the claims that are presented. We at Calvary Chapel believe that the gifts of the Spirit are still available to the church today. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8, Paul talks about the ceasing of gifts. In verse 8, he says, "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." I think that's an indication that these things will cease when the Lord returns. And not before. Some interpret when that which is perfect has come, and they say, well, that's the Bible, you know. So when the Bible was completed, then we didn't need these things anymore. I think the context is when we see Him face to face. When we know as we are known. The Bible is God's Word. It reveals to us the Lord. It is the perfect Word of God. But I don't know as I am known through the word at this point. I will when He returns. And so we believe the gifts are for today. We just want the gifts to be operated by the Spirit, in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And of course we see multitudes of that going on just by using simple discernment. And one of the gifts, 1 Corinthians 12:9, is gifts of healings. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. These are plural words. And so again, we see this great variety in what God might choose to do. It seems as though there weren't so much healers as there were gifts that were given various people among the body, gifts of healings that would take place. Because God wants people to remain humble And all power invested in one person of a certain type can tend to be a problem. And so we find that God makes other arrangements for someone like the Apostle Paul, and we'll mention that. Sometimes it's taught that healing is in the atonement. And when that is said, it is usually meant that healing is guaranteed by faith, just as salvation is guaranteed by faith. That is through the sacrifice of Jesus. So if you're not healed, then that means that you just don't have enough faith, because, you know, it's there in the atonement. It's found in Isaiah 53 where this idea is presented. Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 6 says, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So that by his stripes we are healed. When he was lashed with the cord, provides for healing. So is healing in the atonement? I can give you a definitive answer. Yes and no. Yes, if it were not for the sacrifice of Jesus, there would be no healing. I read recently a description of the miracles performed by Jesus, and they were referred to, can't quote it exactly, but something like a temporary overcoming of the curse upon creation. As wonderful as all the miracles and healings were, they were temporary. Temporary overcomings. Everyone that was healed or raised from the dead died. The healings were not permanent, nor are any healings received today permanent. We're talking about physical healings. Not that they aren't great. God be praised for every blessing. I like healing. But he does have a permanent healing coming for us. It's far better than the temporary healing we might receive here and now. Now, last week we mentioned Johnny Erickson Tata and her situation. Recently I saw another article where she was talking about her desire for a glorified body. And she said this: "Don't be thinking that for me in heaven, the big deal after I get to see Jesus is to get my new body." Now, I think that's going to be a big deal. I'm looking forward to getting my new body. But she said, "Don't think that's the biggest thing." She says, "No, no, no. I want a glorified heart. I want a glorified heart that no longer twists the truth, resists God, looks for an escape, gets defeated by pain, becomes anxious or worrisome, manipulates my husband with precisely timed phrases." And we know this never applies to men in any way. Well, God does have a permanent healing for us now. It's a permanent spiritual healing. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter quotes this phrase from Isaiah 53. And in verse 24 he says, "Who himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Peter says, by his stripes you're healed. This is referring to a spiritual healing. We're brought back into relationship with our shepherd. We were like sheep going astray, and now we've been restored to him. Our broken relationship with him is healed immediately, and we begin growing toward the ultimate healing with him. So yes, it's in the atonement, but the atonement does not guarantee physical healing in the same way that it guarantees salvation, at least not in this world. How do we know this? It's clear that God does not always heal, and it is not always due to a lack of faith. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul exhorting Timothy says, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities." Timothy was ill often. Now, did Timothy not have enough faith? Paul didn't tell him that. Did Paul not have enough faith? God worked mighty things through the life of Paul. And so he says, you know, take this because you're sick a lot. You know, this will help. It'll help with your stomach. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20, Paul writes and says, "Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick." Well, Paul, why didn't you heal him and take him with you? Why didn't you rebuke him and say, why don't you get up out of that bed and come with me? Because, you know, just exercise your faith, buddy. But Paul didn't do these things. Paul left him there. Now, this is Paul who had special miracles of God done from his ministry. In Acts 19, verse 11, it says, Paul's in Ephesus, it says, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So these are basically sweat rags. He was teaching in the heat of the day in this school in Ephesus. And so, handkerchiefs, he'd be wiping his head and stuff, and people would take them to people who were sick or suffering from possession, things like that, and they would be healed. These are described as unusual miracles. You wouldn't think that today because almost, every charlatan on TV, you can get these kind of miracles just by sending them however much donation is being requested. You'd think they weren't that unusual. This is the only time it's recorded for us that something like this occurred. This is the Paul who left Trophimus and Miletus sick. God doesn't always heal, and he doesn't always explain why, but he does heal at times. Philippians chapter 2, 25 through 30, he says, Paul writes and says, I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I send him the more eagerly that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. In his service for Christ, he came close to death. And it wasn't because he was threatened with being martyred. It was because he became ill through his service. In the Old Testament, we see the account of Elisha. In 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 14, it says, Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Now, Elisha had a double portion of the Spirit that was upon Elijah. He did twice as many miracles in his ministry as Elijah. He raised someone from the dead. And yet, he became sick with the illness of which he would die. There comes that time when we're all to go. They buried him. You recall what happened after that. There were men fleeing from invaders in the land. And one of them died. And so they didn't have time to find a burial place. They just opened Elisha's tomb and threw this guy in. And when he landed on Elisha's bones, he came back to life. This is the power that was still resident in Elisha by the power of the Holy Spirit. But Elisha became sick and died. As God blesses men and uses them in great ways, he also may need to keep them humble in various ways. And we find this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 with Paul. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, because he says he was caught up into the third heaven. In the body, out of the body, he didn't know, but also all these things the Lord used him in. He said, because of this, lest I become exalted above measure, think of myself as something. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, Paul's heart is such that he says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. I'm definitely not at that point. I don't want infirmities. In reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I mean, Paul, the Lord told him, when you're weak, I can be strong. Then Paul said, okay, I want to be weak, you know, so that you can be strong, Lord. But he's given this thorn in the flesh. You know, we're not told exactly what it is but it's definitely physical. It wouldn't be a thorn in his old nature, his sinful nature. That's a thorn in itself. You know, you don't need a thorn in that flesh. That flesh is a thorn. So he's talking about something in his physical body. And we do know that he had eye problems. We don't know that it's specifically this, but in Galatians chapter 4, when Paul again is speaking to these people who were thinking about depending upon the law and their works once again, he says in Galatians 4:13, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. I mean, it's very possible that God struck him with a physical infirmity at this point so that he would stay and preach to the Galatians. He may have been on his way to somewhere else. Paul says, it's because of physical infirmity that I preached the gospel to you. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So Paul's saying, I had physical infirmity and it was related to his eyes. So those who are ill or afflicted do not need to feel guilt over a lack of faith or feel like a second-class Christian. God has purposes, plans, and timings. Nor should they feel compelled to stop seeking or asking God for healing if he has not given an answer of no. Paul received a very specific answer, and so he stopped asking about that. He knew the purpose of it. Some are healed after many years of an illness or a debilitating condition. Some even after they've given up on the idea of being healed. There was an English woman whose testimony I heard who had MS, and this is one that is documented healing. She developed MS. She was in Christian ministry, and this went on for years. Eventually, she was confined to a wheelchair, and she was still going about doing ministry, but she would have to be taken there and so forth. And God had told her at one point, you're going to be healed of your MS. Oh, great, you know. So she's waiting and waiting and waiting, and finally she gets to the point where it's like, I give it, you know, just forget about it. You know, she'd go places, and of course there were the people there who wanted to pray for her for healing and, you know, talk to her about not having enough faith, et cetera. And so she went through all these things for years. And so she finally got to the point where, just forget it, God. You know, I'm not even going to think about it anymore. And so she went to this one conference to speak, and there was a new believer there, a relatively new believer. And this girl, said, I think we're supposed to pray for you that you'd be healed. And she's like, eh, forget about it, you know. So, well, first this young girl went to her pastor it was a women's ministry meeting, but he was there in the building. And she told him, I think we're supposed to pray for this lady so she can be healed. And the pastor said, well, you've got the faith. The Lord's told this to you, so maybe you should be the one to pray for her. Okay. And so they do end up praying for her, and she's immediately healed. She gets home in the car, and her husband, who's been also dealing with this for years with her, you know, she gets out of the car, and she pulls her wheelchair out of the car and begins carrying it up to the house. And he's like, what are you doing? You know, he's trying to get her to stop. Another woman who was, God heals women more than men? I don't know. Another woman who was bedfast in India for years was also healed immediately, and she got up out of her bed, and she walked. I mean, her muscles are atrophied. You know, we see that in Scripture. These people that Jesus healed, many of them didn't have the muscles to be able to do what they did upon the healing. And so, again, this is one that is documented, and You can find books that are written about these that are documented. But it's the Lord has his time, his place, his purpose. And not all are always healed. Read a quote from John Newton that said, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." And so we would do well to take that to heart. The bottom line is we come to God because he's the healer. Psalm 103 and verse 3, speaking to Israel, he says, "Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases." He promised to keep them disease-free if they would obey him and follow him. But he's the healer. We thank God for doctors and medicines and our bodies that heal naturally in so many ways by God's design. But we come to God first and most of all. And he bids us come. And he will meet our need. This is guaranteed. He will meet our need. Our need may not always be being healed. He will meet our need either for healing or for grace. That's the way in which he works. He will not leave us without both. He will give us one or the other or both. Because when you get healing, you receive grace. But you may get grace without healing. Jesus suffered truly without cause, and he can be touched by the feeling of our infirmities, we're told. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in the body as well. He suffered in the body. He suffered without cause, those physical things, but he also suffered hunger. He suffered thirst. He suffered weariness various times. And then finally, the scripture that we often cite in regard to healing is James chapter 5. Because in James chapter 5, we're told, Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. This is in verse 13. Verse 14, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. We quote this one often because this is one that definitely relates to the church. Call for the elders. There's that element of faith there. You know, many times we open it up and we invite people to come, but there's that element of faith. And where the sick person says, it says, let him call for the elders of the church. So there's a faith factor there. They're experiencing something. There's faith based on the prayer, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. And then there is a situation of things that need to be taken care of in the life. If they've committed sins, they will be forgiven. So there are things at times that need to be repented of and cleared up. Effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So I fall short in that many times. But we have more than one person praying. So if anyone is interested in coming before the Lord to be anointed and prayed for this morning, then we'll do that in a few moments. So Jesus spits on the ground, he makes clay, anoints the eyes of the guy, says, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And his neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is this not he who sat and begged?" And some said, "Sure, that's him." And others said, "Yeah, he's kind of like him, you know, But that guy was blind. That's not him. And he said, I am he. And therefore they said to him, how were your eyes open? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. You know, Jesus could have been standing next to him. He hadn't seen him. He wouldn't know what he didn't know what he looked like. If he was across the courtyard, you know, he couldn't say, well, that's him over there, you know. And later, of course, we'll see that Jesus comes back and speaks to this man, and they have this encounter, and then he knows what he looks like. He knows who he is. So, but where'd he go? I don't know. All I know is I was blind, and now I see. I mean, I think he says that later on. This is all I know. I was blind, now I see. Got that clear?